Today, we're looking at Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 4. Now, if you haven't been with us, what we're doing, I'm having a lot of fun, is we're looking at a passage in Genesis chapter 1, and then a passage in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, back and forth each week. So 2 weeks ago, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Last week, John chapter 1. So first we had, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then last week, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now we're going to pick up in verse 4 with the days of creation. Then next week, we'll go to Christ's arrival in Israel, the announcement of his arrival into the world through John the Baptist. But today we've got three questions we're going to answer as we read the days of creation, okay? I got a little cookie, sorry. Three questions we're going to ask ourselves today. Number one, what does creation reveal to us about God? It's our expectation that all of Scripture, all the Bible, is God revealing himself to us. So, of course, normally we would expect the days of creation to likewise be God revealing himself. So, what do these days tell you about the God who's creating everything? Number one, what is God revealing about himself in the days of creation? Number two, what is he telling us about humans, about us, and our relationship to him and our relationship to the rest of creation? So what about all creation? What's it tell us about God? And what does this passage tell us about what it means to be human? And finally, as we get to the seventh day of creation, we're going to ask today, what is the Sabbath all about for us? What does that mean for us? How does that work out? So let's pray together and let's look in this passage. And just to have said it for you before now, I'm really enjoying going through Genesis with you. There is so much here that explains why we believe what we believe and how what we believe is different from what other people believe and what's popular in our country at the moment. But there is so much here that we could spend weeks just looking at the days of creation and talking about being made man and woman and talking about the time in which God took to create it and all these things. I'm not going to get to answer all of your questions today, but I'd be happy to sit down with you anytime and talk about Scripture, any Scripture, but also this Scripture. But for today, rather than go at this passage with our questions, I think this passage has answers it wants to give to us. So we're going to start with what answers it wants to give us, and we'll work from there. So let's pray and let's read. Father God, I pray that you would teach us so that we could know you. This I pray in your name. Amen. Starting in chapter 1, verse 4, and we're going to work our way down. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning, one day. So the first thing that God creates is the light. As we read last week, it's right here beforehand in verse 3, God says, let there be light, and there's light. It shows up. What does this tell us about God, this first day of creation? Well, it tells us that this God of ours, who's a creator, he's very powerful. He's not a little bit powerful. He's extremely powerful. He's powerful to the degree that things that give off light, the sun, the moon, the stars, they don't even show up until day 4. But already before the things that show up to give light begin to exist, God says, let there be light. And light exists so that it can obey him. Things start showing up in these days of creation for the sheer purpose of obeying his words. That's how powerful this God is. So what's the passage show us about God? First of all, that he's a powerful God. Now, day 2, verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. So God made the expanse, and he separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. So what we see here is the skies and the seas, the water above and the water below. You get separated out. And now, As Scripture says there in verse 1 and 2, we didn't read today. It says, in the beginning, God created everything, heavens and the earth. All things are created by him. There's nothing out there that wasn't created by him. But it's all formless and void. And so in the days of creation, what we're reading is not necessarily him creating these things, but him organizing these things. It's all getting put right and put together and assembled for Adam and Eve, for humans to come into the world, for God himself to bring his presence into the world. So this is the organization of all things. So you see, one of the ways that he creates here is by separating. Separates the light from the darkness. He separates the sea from the skies. Next, he's going to separate the land from the sea. There's another word we have for this separation. It's discernment. After all, that's what discernment is. Separating out, knowing good from evil is what discernment is. This is a spiritual gift that many of you have. This is at least a reality that all Christians need to have in one way or another. Being able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is a lie. And so what we see about this God is not just that he's powerful for creation, but that he is wise in creating it rightly. That he discerns out everything just so and separates out all of it just the way it's supposed to be. He's powerful. He's wise and discerning as well. Day 3, verse 9. Then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place and let dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered the waters, and the gathering waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind. And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. What's this show us about God? It shows us that his right relationship with creation is that creation is supposed to obey him. You see, he declares it good. He declares it good. He declares it good. And when does something get declared good? When it does what it's supposed to, when the creation works just the way the creator wanted it to, when these creation things obey him. See, he's a good God, and he's creating not just powerfully, but he's creating wisely. He's creating good. And so creation, each piece of it is discerned and declared as good if it does what it's told to do. So in this case, he says, you know, these plants are all going to grow up and they're going to bear fruit of their own kind. So what happens if a banana tree comes on up out of the ground and says, nah, I'm going to bear apples? This is foolishness, but because it doesn't, creation doesn't disobey the creator. But moreover, it would be called not good. It would be called evil. It would be called wrong, and it would be discarded. Creation is good and right in relationship to this creator when it obeys him. And so all creation rightly obeys him. So take a look at the next one, day 4, starting in verse 14. Then God said, let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from night. They will serve as signs for seasons and days and years. There will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule over the day, the lesser light to rule over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on earth, to rule the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. Not only are we to know that God creates everything, it's not just this world, it's everything. I mean, it's everything out there. It's always fun to look in a telescope and see far-off stars. It's always incredible getting to get to look at photos on the internet that have come from out of NASA, and other people have even bigger telescopes of things that are far, far, far away. We're to understand that God created all of it, but we're also to understand from day 4 here that God creates it all orderly. Not only is he creator, is he powerful, is he wise, but he is an orderly creator. He creates according to principles. He makes it all function just so and right. This God is a God who doesn't create willy-nilly, who doesn't create chaos. He creates order. he sets it just correctly. He puts the planetary bodies into their proper trajectories, into their proper courses. He makes it all just right. See, we Christians, we don't think that everything works in our lives because there are a certain set of laws and principles which are the foundation of the universe. We think that there are certain laws and principles that are the foundation of the universe because there's a God who created it to work like that. So what's a good application for this? Well, one good application, dear Christian, is to go and enjoy studying math. I wish somebody had told me that when I was in elementary school. I decided that was the subject I wasn't going to like and didn't really learn to enjoy it until I was an adult. And enjoy the way that things work the way that they're supposed to. Numbers move right on pages and they can't lie to you. It's always true. Christian, you're to go and enjoy studying math. Go become an engineer, by all means. Go study physics. We don't see these things as undermining our faith in God, but we see these as reliable studies because this is the way God creates. He is an orderly, principled God who creates things just so, who work just so. So for the Christian, to study math, to study physics, to study biology is an act of worship, to discern out these things and to do them worshipfully. All right, next day, day five. So he's powerful. He's wise, he's orderly, and creation is right when it obeys him. Day five, God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the sky." So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kind. He also created every winged creature according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God blessed them. "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters of the sea. Let the birds multiply on earth." Evening came and then morning, the fifth day. This God is powerful. This God is wise. This God is rightly related to creation and he creates orderly. I'll tell you what's more. He is a blessing God. He doesn't just create these things. He creates and offers a blessing here. Creates the birds, the fish, all sorts of wild sea creatures that are out there. And the blessing is this: be fruitful and multiply, prosper, succeed, thrive is the blessing that he gives to all of it. He doesn't just create. He's a God who delights to give blessings. The center of the being of God, so the center of the universe, is not coldness or callousness. It's not anger. So many early religions, and even some religions today, think about creation coming out of conflict between different gods and all these things happening as conflict, and so that the center force behind everything is conflict. What we understand is that the center force behind everything, our God, is that he is a loving, blessing God. I've got great news for you today. Not only does everything work principally, like you already knew because you're a modern American and we know everything works according to certain principles and physics and everything works like it's supposed to. But the real center of it all is a God who is loving and provides blessings over us. God is powerful. God is wise. God is orderly. God is a blessing God who provides blessings to us. Now, you'll notice also in these first 5 days of creation, speaking of a principled and organized God, in the first 3 days, you have the habitat created for what's then created in the last 3 days. You follow that? First, you've got light and darkness, first day. Second day, you've got sky and sea. Third day, sea from land. And then in the next days, the objects that are going around in the light and darkness, the objects that are going around in the sea and sky, and the objects on the land, that is mammals and humans. We follow that sort of orderly thing that happens there. It's just the only purpose in pointing that out to you is that this God does this intentionally, not on accident, but he creates with purpose. And so behind the universe is not accidents, but purpose and order. So let's talk about us. That's so much for this God and what he reveals to us, that he is very good and that he is a blessing God, that he's powerful, that he's wise, that he's discerning, and that his relationship to creation is that creation's good and right and beautiful when it obeys him. But now let's get down to the sixth day where humans are created. And let's talk about our second question today. What does it mean to be human? What is our relationship with the rest of creation, and what's our relationship to God? Let's read verse 24. God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seeds. They will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird in the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth, and everything that has breath of life in it, I have also given every green plant for food." And so it was. And God saw that all that he has made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. God creates all the animals, and then this one creature he creates different from the rest of the creatures. This one creature he creates not by speaking it into existence. This one creature he creates by creating in the image of God. We humans are a part of creation. And you see throughout creation, there are things that kind of look like us and kind of act like us because we're part of creation, just like the rest of the creatures. It's obvious and clear, but it's also obvious to us that we're not quite like the rest of everything. You know, some animals are awfully intelligent out there. Some animals are also not, admittedly, right? Some of you have, I love dogs. Dogs are the best. Some dogs are not smart, and some of you have those dogs. And some dogs are awfully intelligent. And then there's all kinds of other animals that are very smart. Primates. It can use tools. It's incredible. And can be taught simple, modest communication methods. Dolphins are awfully smart. I'm always a little jealous of how smart they are. I go fishing and I'm catching nothing. And I'm down there at the coast seeing all these dolphins swimming around and they're doing just fine. You know, they're cleaning up and I'm getting nothing. So they've got me beat in that particular area of understanding. However, none of them are really like us. We're just different from the rest of creation. It's not even close. There's some ideas and thoughts out there that we're awfully close to the rest of creation, but we're really not once you get down to it. You can teach certain animals certain simple communication methods, but it's nothing like what we're doing today. They can't do this and talk about nuanced ideas like we can. We're created in the image of God. It means we're a part of the rest of creation. We are creatures, but we're also godlike in some way, or at least have the image of God. So we're godlike in a way. In what way, you might ask? Well, it doesn't say specifically how, but it seems to obviously mean that in our higher thinking capacities, how we think, we're higher than the rest of creation. In creativity and creation, we create things. Art and beautiful things. We are creators just like the creator. Language is, of course, an example of this. Wisdom is something that we have that the rest of creation doesn't have like we do. Love, in the way that God is love, so we can love in a way. An animal can be affectionate to you and show all kinds of emotions. It's true, and they're fantastic, but they're just still not, at the end of the day, what we are. We're created differently. This is not to mention our will. We have will. We can go against our natural urges and desires and control them. We have our own human will, which is different than the rest of creation. But also, you need to understand here, and to be born in the image of God, he says, verse 27, God created man in his own image. He created them in the image of God. He created them male and female. that a part of being born in the image of God is being born male or female. This is how God has created us. And so we're to understand from this blessing God of ours that if you are born male or born female, this is by the will of God. He's the one who chooses for us all. And that to be born a woman is a blessing from God. To be born a man is a blessing from God. This is the way he has created us in our image. Though Jesus Christ, God himself, as he walks on earth as a man, to be born in the image of God also means being female, created in the image of God here. So you're not to think of yourself as a lesser creation or a separate creation, but an equal creation before God. Now, I like children. Children are great. I've got my four kids, and I like them well enough. But I also like other people's children. I've just always liked children. I really enjoyed being a children's pastor. And some days I think, I'm just going to go back to being a children's pastor one of these days. It's so much fun to get to be the first person to tell children about how much God cares about them. I love it. I was at a birthday party yesterday with two of my boys, and I was meeting some other parents, and one of my sons came up to me, and I said, "This is my son." And then another one of my sons came running up, and the other parent said, "And that's also one, obviously. They look like each other. They look like you." And you know what? I love it. I love it. I've got these children that are so beautiful and yet still somehow look like me, but they're beautiful, but they look like me, and it works. So they're like beautiful like their mother, but they look like me. It's a great thing, and I love it. And I'll never forget, I've always enjoyed babies too. I like holding babies. There's nothing like a sweet little newborn baby to get to hold and kiss and care for. I like babies. But I'll never forget that one day when there was suddenly in the world a baby who looked like me. There was that one child. I'd seen plenty of babies, but there was that one baby that was my baby. Little Zoe Bird, my first child. And she was a baby, but she looked like one of me. She looked like one of my people. And it was such a joy to get to see her. Now, this is just an illustration, so it's not quite exactly what it is bearing the image of God, but it's similar. We're to understand that we, all people, bear the image of God, created in his image, in his likeness, and so also have a special affection from God. What's the application for this? Well, first of all, to be a Christian means you must be a respecter of all people, that all people carry God's image, and so all people are worthy of dignity inherently because God has put dignity in them by making them God-like and that they bear his image. There are no lesser people out there. There's no group of people that was born to a lesser destiny or anything. It's important that we say this and get this right because Christians that came before us have gotten this wrong and said that there are different levels of humans. And this is evil. And it misunderstands what God is saying, that all humans have dignity and all humans are equal in this, that we bear the image of God. And so we also bear the blessings of God, and God desires the salvation of all of us all over the place. We Christians must be those who hold in high respect and high value the lives of all people because God has made them in his image. But also for us, it means for you, not just for them, that they have the image of God, but you need to understand that you do as well. And so you have an inherent dignity and value because God has given it to you. You can't start thinking of yourself as uniquely awful in the world. Yeah, we're sinners, all of us, and we've done wrong and carry guilt. And so the feeling of shame is common to all humans. You felt it too, or will soon. But we have an inherent dignity given to us by God, and you have that as well. And do not let anyone remove that dignity. It is God-given. It cannot be taken away. Do not be treated as lesser than other people, because God has given you this dignity. Now, not only are we created in the image of God, but also we're given a command. We're given some things to do. And what are they? Number one, he says, verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What's the application for us today? Well, go be fruitful, multiply. And truly, we are supposed to. But the end of this, the application of this passage is not for me to tell you how many children you ought to have. I mean, we have four, but we cut that train off, you know, after four. And so, you know, we have as many as we have. I like the idea. I tell young married couples, always have at least one more child than you think you can handle. And that's where the fun starts, when you have no control any longer, but everything's just out of sort. Always have another one, because you're always going to love them. But this is less so a command, if you read this passage, I think, and it's more a blessing. You follow that? It's not, hey, fall in line, be fruitful, multiply. It is, he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Children are a blessing from God. We have friends and members here who were not able to have as many children as they wanted to, or were not able to have children at all. And we recognize that if you were, and if you had some, that children are a blessing. Every last one of them, and all the time, even on the days when they don't feel like they're blessings, children are still a blessing from God. God has blessed us and called us to fill the earth with his praises. And we're to understand, if you're able to have some children, children are a blessing, and God bless you indeed through them and around them and by them. And the next thing that he commands is this. He says, subdue the earth. God says, I've given you everything. Now subdue the earth. Or he says in verse 26, let us make man according to our likeness, and they will rule the fish and the birds and the rest of everything. God said, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. What does it mean? Well, we need to understand our position of primacy over creation. We're not just, we're creatures, but we're creatures that are godlike creatures, created in the image of God. And we're made with a very certain purpose. He gave us a command, and that command is rule all of it well. That's not to say that all creation was given over to us and it's ours and it belongs to us. No, it belongs to him. But we are to rule it well, subdue it well. We are to cultivate the land well. So there's something inherently good and godly about planting and growing crops, something good about working the land that God has given us to work. It's harder because of the fall than it would have been, but subduing the earth, having dominion over the earth, is a good work of God. I would say this extends even to going out into your yard and pruning your trees, as hard as it may be. It's a part of what we do, is we're to subdue the earth. I have, by way of illustration today, a 4-year-old poinsettia. And I didn't actually bring it in here today because it's ugly now. But I have over in my office a poinsettia. We had Christmas poinsettias, live ones, 4 years ago, and I kept one of them. And that sucker is still alive. That's my only claim to fame. It's still in the same pot I got it in. And so I didn't bring it over because it's awfully fragile these days. And it really is. It's gangly. It's just, it's become awfully ugly. But twice a year, it's not supposed to do this, according to the internet, but twice a year, it puts out beautiful new red leaves. I get it summer, and it should be coming up again here in the next month or so. I have beautiful red leaves that come off of it because of the grafts. I don't know how, but the grafts seem to still be working well, and I get those red leaves every year, and it's gorgeous. So I'm kind of committed to the thing now because it stayed alive for 4 years, even though it's ugly. That's the longest I've kept something alive. And yeah, we are to rule the earth, subdue it. A good way to talk about it would be to steward the earth. Not to destroy it, but to steward it. There are other worldviews that say, you know, people are the problem with the world, and the world is only right if you get rid of the people. And that's what you need to do. We need to get less people in this world, and then the world will be better. But that's not the Christian view. Christian view is, we are to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. For the last 300 years, this goes back way beyond how long ago you thought this went back, but people have been saying there's too many people, it's getting too crowded, for hundreds of years, and they've been wrong every time. The answer is not less people. The answer is better Christian stewardship of the resources. I mean, we produce much better, healthier, more productive crops now than we have ever in the history of the world. And it's incredible, and it's what we were called and made to do. Another way to look at it is this. Who's the best people to manage a game population, a wild game population like deer? Who's the best people to manage that population? usually hunters, because they want something there to hunt. You know, they don't want there to be nothing there. They want there to be something there, but not too much of the something, just the right amount. We're to manage these things and manage the land. So the corrective for us to global warming, which is certainly a real problem, is not getting rid of people or making everybody in developing nations not get to have air conditioning like we do and hold them back from having the modern conveniences we do. After all, we're sitting here in the air conditioning and it's delightful. Rather, the answer is for us to come up with solutions to fix it, to understand it, to cultivate it, to accommodate other people. This is what we were made for and what we ought to do. I have a photo that I'm going to have Trevor put up on the screen. This is a bus stop billboard campaign that's going on. Oh, it's so small. Bus stop billboard campaign going on in Vancouver, Canada right now. So this isn't nowhere out there. It's not a straw man. It's a real argument. The group is called the One Planet, One Child Organization. And this is on the side of a bus stop. And it says, the most loving gift you can give your first child is to not have another. What a weird sentiment. Also, a little tone deaf. Which child here should only have one sibling that they're talking about? This is all wrong. Let's get rid of that picture. That's wrong in so many ways. Do I need to begin to elaborate on all the ways this is incorrect? Rather, understand that children are a blessing, the answer, not the solution. And part of what we're supposed to be stewarding well for God. Yeah, people are the problem with things wrong in the world. I mean, I love to get out into nature, and I love to go paddling down rivers, and it's always the worst when I'm out paddling down a river and you see a bunch of trash float by, right? Or a 30-year-old beer can stuck in the reeds on the side of the river. We are the problem, but that's because we're broken sinners. But we're also the solution to be good stewards of all of this. And so let us steward the earth well, have dominion and subdue it rightly before God, not wrongly. Our last passage today, our last thing we need to discuss today is about the Sabbath. So first, what do the days of creation reveal about God? He's powerful. He's wise. He's discerning. He's good. He is a blessing God, and he creates in an orderly way. And what about us? We're a little bit more than the rest of creation, but we're still a part of it, and we're not God, but we've been created in his image. So we have to act accordingly, live under his blessings, and follow his commands to be good stewards. But now, finally, we need to talk about the Sabbath. Chapter 2, verse 1. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were complete, and God has called it very good. And on the seventh day, God had completed the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on that day he rested from all the work of creation. What are we supposed to understand from here? Obviously not that God needs to rest. So this wasn't he was tired. We're already talking about a powerful God that speaks things into existence. He wasn't tired. He didn't need to rest, but he does. I think the way that we're supposed to understand this is the sort of God sits down or rests in the way that God dwells in the temple of creation that he has made. God creates all things, and then he sits down. He sees that it's good, it's good, it's good, and altogether it's very good. And then he sits down to be in the temple of all creation that he has created. All things are the temple of God. When God's presence goes to sit down and dwell in something, whether it's the temples in Israel or anything else, now this is the same kind of language you get. God sits down over all of creation. God sits down as the head of all creation, as the creator of it all, but he sits down to dwell in a temple that is all creation that he has made for himself. We hear about this again in Exodus chapter 20 when Israel comes out of slavery in Egypt and God gives them a law. And he says in Exodus chapter 20, you are to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. The idea being, since God is dwelling in creation that he created, that God sits down there, that he walks in the garden with Adam and Eve and comes to be a part of the creation, though he is a creator and uncreated himself, they are to, now that they are brought out of slavery and being made holy, to remember the seventh day and walk with God on it. The purpose of the Sabbath for them was more about, it was not so much about keeping the law, but was more about going back to Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God. That they were supposed to worship and focus on God and his presence among them on the Sabbath. Now, because of that, they were not to work. But over time, the focus became on the not working part and the laws rather than the focusing on God. So when Jesus Christ comes into the world and goes to his people, there's a rigorous system of laws that were created about what you can do and can't do on the Sabbath in order to make sure you keep the laws. And Jesus comes in. The Pharisees try to trap him by saying, well, is it okay to heal a person on the Sabbath or not? And Jesus says, you guys have gotten this all backwards. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. As in, you're not servants to the law of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was given to you as a gift. This is a blessing, God, that we have. They were to remember on that seventh day of the week that this God not only created everything, but he sat down in the temple of his creation, and he is a God who wants relationship with his people. And though that relationship with God is broken by sin entering the world, yet God has still done all the work through Israel and now through Christ to make it to where we could have a relationship with him again. The same kind of language shows up in the book of Hebrews when the author of Hebrews says, Jesus came down and took on flesh. And though he endured the cross and scorned the shame, he did it for the joy set before him. And now resurrected, he has ascended to heaven. And where is he? He sits down at the right hand of the Father. That is, the work is done and done perfectly. And now he sits, having finished all that needs to be done. It is complete. It is finished. And now man can dwell with God again. See, we're sinners. We are broken creation. We are that one thing amongst all creation that had the ability to not obey creation's proper role with Creator, and we didn't. Adam and Eve didn't, but we all have likewise gone astray. We all have sinned and done wrong. We're broken, and the presence of God cannot be near us. We have made ourselves objects of the wrath of God. But this God is yet better than all of our wrongdoings. This God is still a God of blessing and a God of love. And so he did all the work even before you and I were born to make us right, though we've been wrong. God himself comes down out of heaven and takes on flesh, Jesus Christ, who lives a perfect life and then carries all of the wrath and punishment of God deserved for sin on himself. He dies, but he rises again, and he is alive. So the promise for all of us who would believe is that though we're broken creation, that our very nature is a nature of brokenness, to be an object of wrath, yet he will recreate us in Christ, make us new, so that we can have a lifetime of Sabbath with him, that we can live in the presence of God, that we ourselves can become the temple of God, just like all creation will be remade when Christ returns. What are you supposed to do today? What's the application of the Sabbath? It is this. God would sit down and dwell again in your life if you would let him come and put your trust in Christ. It is as simple as this. This temple that we have, our bodies that we're calling God to live in, they're broken and stained with sin. But he will forgive us, and we will commit to repentance, to turning away from sin in our lives. And in this, we will become today a dwelling place for God that will go on into eternity. God with us now, God with us forever. Come and put your trust in Christ. This God will recreate you. He created us right the first time. We're broken with sin, but he will make us new creations for anyone who goes to him. The Sabbath is about rest. It's about us resting from our work and finding rest. But rest for us can't be putting our phones in front of our face all day long on Saturday. Rest for us really can't be a whole day of watching football, although there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Let's pitch it out there. But that's not what's in mind here. Rest for us, we will only have rest when we have our rest in Him. And rest for us, the Sabbath, is a lifetime of living that though we're busy, confused, anxious, distracted, and amused to no end, yet we can get rid of all that out of our lives and find real rest in God, with God, who will come and dwell in the temple of our lives. So come and put your trust in Christ today. Find Sabbath rest in Him. The rest for an anxious soul, the rest for a sinner, and hope for forgiveness, salvation, and recreation in Jesus Christ. It's very simple. How do you become a new creation in Christ? Scripture says you need to do two things: repent and believe. That is to say, we turn away from all the wrong things that we've done and we know are wrong. Let's turn away from them today. And let us believe that God is this good, that He has loved us this much. Let us believe that our sins are forgiven if Christ has said they're forgiven. I'm going to lead you in a prayer now. Let's bow our heads. Here's the prayer. If you need to put your trust in Christ, then put your trust in Him this way. Just silently, you can repeat after me and say, "Dear Jesus, I believe. Please forgive me. Come into my life. Make me a new creation. Let my life be a temple for you. And help me to obey you." This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.